Good morning, everyone. Let me add my welcome to you if I haven't met you yet. My name is Cornelius, but you can call me Corn. I'm one of the student ministers here at Barney's. Here's an unexpected story for you. In 2017, the Bible study, Bible was people's least favorite. You want to guess which one it was? The results were so unexpected, you couldn't have predicted it. It was Zephaniah. No, it was Leviticus. Come on, we were all thinking it. Good old Leviticus. I think that speaks to our difficulty with a book like Leviticus. It can sometimes feel so foreign, and sometimes call yourself a Christian. Or if this morning you're still trying to figure some things out. Welcome, by the way. It's really good that you're here. As much as Leviticus is difficult, it's also the words of a good and loving God. I wonder if you felt that tension as we've been working our way through Leviticus. Because on the one hand, we've seen the goodness of this book, right? God's provision, God's design for his people, jubilee and rest. We've seen a fuller appreciation of what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross. But we've also been dealing with some dense and weighty stuff. We've seen God's holiness and his purity, sometimes in really great detail. And we've seen what it means for those who want to live this morning. As we look at Leviticus for the last time, is that we've missed the forest for the trees. That we fail to understand what God is saying here in Leviticus. That we'd misunderstand him. And that we might misrepresent God himself. The danger is that we see God as cruel. Or that we think he's only after our lifeless obedience. The risk for you and for me, is that our hearts might grow cold towards him. So my goal this morning is to help us grow in our love for the God of Leviticus, that we might trust him, obey him, and maybe even enjoy him. How are we going to do that this morning? Well, we're going to be focusing on chapter 26. But you'll notice as you look at your Bible, Leviticus actually ends in chapter 27. Which deals with people's vows, how they express their faith and gratitude through the giving of people and property. And it might feel like for you that chapter 26 is where Leviticus should end. But chapter 27 circles back to the same themes of voluntary sacrifice that we saw in chapter 1. So, yeah, forms a circle. But that's 27. What about 26? What are we going to see from 26 today? My hope is that we see three things. Number one, God's promised blessing. Number two, his patient persistence. And number three, our permission to enjoy. Promised blessing, patient persistence, permission to enjoy. And all of that with the hope and the aim of loving the God of Leviticus more than you do right now. With that said, I'm going to pray. Why don't you join me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the book of Leviticus. We pray that as we deal with difficult things, Father, that you give us wisdom, give us patience, and help us to love you more deeply today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Point number one, God's promised blessings. It'll be helpful for you to have your Bible in front of you. We'll be doing a bit of jumping around. By way of context, if you're just joining us for the first time or you've maybe missed a couple of weeks. We have here recorded in Leviticus a covenant that God makes with Israel. It's like a legal document. And we can compare it with other ancient Middle Eastern examples, particularly something that's called a suzerain treaty. Now, if ancient history isn't your thing, that's all right. Here's a few key points to keep in mind. First, this is not an equal partnership between two parties. They're not equal parties. This treaty was typically between a great king and his subjects. And so verse 13, if you want to flick there, reminds the Israelites that it was God who brought you out of Egypt so that you would no longer be slaves to the Egyptians. I broke the bars of your yoke, that is, God released them from their burdens, and he enabled them to walk with their heads held high. God gave them dignity. God has initiated this. The Israelites have no bargaining power. It's purely God's goodness and God's grace given to them. Second, you can't read Leviticus like a simple legal contract that we have today. Israel's obedience does not earn them the blessings. The blessings are already theirs. What do I mean by that? Well, it's not a perfect analogy, but think of your Australian citizen, Australian citizenship. As a citizen, you enjoy the benefits. You get healthcare, you get public services, and a place in the land. And you obey, how? By paying taxes and behaving lawfully. Not to earn those blessings, but because they're already yours. But significant disobedience, like treason or criminal activity, means you might get booted out or locked away. And that's important to understand, because if you don't get that, you'll misunderstand what's happening in these verses. Obedience is a response to what's already been received. And Israel, they continue to enjoy God's blessings unless they are persistently disobedient. Those are two helpful things. But if the blessings are theirs, what are they? What does God promise his people? I think the text shows us three blessings that God gives to his people. And the thing that you ought to notice, is that they get better and better. They escalate. So we'll look at them really quickly. First, abundance. Read with me from verse 3. If you follow my decrees and are careful to obey my commands, I will send you rain in its season, and the ground will yield its crops, the trees their fruit. Your threshing will continue until grape harvest, and the grape harvest will continue until planting, and you will eat all the food you want and live in safety in your land. Rains in the right season are important. In Australia, the last few years of repeated drought and flood should have shown us how important that is. God promises to provide abundantly for his people so that they can live in the land. Second thing to notice, he gives them peace and prosperity. Have a look with me from verse 6. It says, I will grant peace in the land, and you will lie down, and no one will make you afraid. I will remove wild beasts from the land, and the sword will not pass through your country. You will pursue your enemies, and they will fall by the sword before you. Skipping to verse 9. It says, I will look on you with favor. I'll make you fruitful and increase your numbers, and I will keep my covenant with you. You will still be eating last year's harvest when you will have to move it out to make room for the new. God promises them victory over their enemies and national peace. That's the only way that they can stay in the land. God cares for them. God provides for their material needs. I wonder if you noticed that as the blessings got better, the last blessing wasn't material, it was spiritual. God's biggest blessing to his people is the promise of his presence. Did you notice that? Look at verse 11. It says, I will put my dwelling place among you, and I will not abhor you. I will walk among you and be your God, and you will be my people. The idea that a God, a local God, might be present in a box or a statue or a tent, that wasn't revolutionary back then, and it isn't even revolutionary today if you've ever been to a Buddhist temple. But God doesn't promise some vague sense of his presence in some lifeless object that you have to bow down to. That would sell God's promises. Notice that God desires a relationship with you. He desires a relationship with his people. He promises to walk among his people. And notice that that's the very thing that humans lost in the Garden of Eden. A relationship with the God who would walk among them. When you think of the ways that you're blessed, where does a relationship with God, God's presence, come on that list? Are you after a deeper relationship with God, or are you simply satisfied with his material blessings? Do you desire God's presence as much as you desire the next holiday, that new promotion, or that slightly bigger house? If you're anything like me, I tend to take my relationship with God for granted. If you're anything like me, we need our hearts to be recaptured by love of God. More on that later. If you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, can I level with you for a bit? I hope that God in his mercy gives you all the material blessings you ever desired. all the fame, all the relationship, money, success, possessions you've ever dreamed of. And I hope he does that only to show you even greater mercy. After having achieved all that, that you're reminded that there is still that deep, dark hole in your heart that no material blessing ever fills. C.S. Lewis, he's the author of the Narnia series, if you know what that is. He said this: if I find myself with a desire with which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world. Earthly pleasures were never meant to satisfy this desire, but only to arouse it, to suggest the real thing. Can I suggest to you that your greatest need, the real thing, is to be fully known and fully loved by God? A relationship with the God who made you. And that's one of the core issues of Leviticus, isn't it? How can sinful people be in a relationship with a holy God? What will it take for sinful people to dwell with God again? If you were to flip to the back of Exodus, right before Leviticus 1, you would notice that Moses can't enter the temple where God is. God's glory and his purity and his holiness fill that space, and Moses can't get in. Leviticus 1 then starts with God speaking to Moses from the tent at a distance. And then by the time we reach Numbers 1, right after Leviticus, God speaks to Moses from within the tent. God's promised blessing, his presence, is becoming a reality. But no matter how much we'd like to, we just can't stop at God's blessing. Because the flip side of the treaty is the curses, God's curses. We're at our second heading now. We just saw his promised blessings. We're now looking at his patient persistence. What happens if you break a treaty? What happens? It was typical of these Middle Eastern treaties to include more curses than blessings. That, like the blessings, they escalate. They get worse. I won't cover them in detail, but it's worth acknowledging. These are difficult verses to read. The curses start off as a reversal of God's blessings. Verse 19, I will break down your stubborn pride and make the sky above you like iron and the ground beneath you like bronze, meaning there will be no rain and their land will be unfruitful. It keeps going. Verse 25, I will bring the sword on you to avenge the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw into your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into your enemy's hands. The Israelites will suffer war and all the horrors that often follow it: famine, ruined cities, land laid to waste. If you've seen any pictures of Ukraine, you know what that looks like. And as you read on, it's genuinely terrible. It's unsettling to read. God's curses escalate. One commentator describes this section as the crescendo of curses. But the final curse, what would you expect? If it were me, I'd expect complete death. I would expect God to wipe out the people from the earth. But it's not. The final curse is actually exile. Have a look at verse 33 with me. It says, I will scatter you among the nations and I'll draw out my sword and pursue you. Your land will be laid to waste and your cities will lie in ruins. For Israel, exile meant the loss of land, but it also meant the loss of their identity. But even worse than that, if they weren't in God's land, it means they didn't have God's presence. And again, I think it's worth pausing here and acknowledging that these are hard verses to read. But if we don't understand what's going on here, we're going to fail to understand what God's trying to do. We're going to be tempted to shy away, explain away these verses, maybe even ignore them. Or worse yet, we might misunderstand God's character entirely. Maybe you're tempted to ask, how could a good God allow this? How could I ever love this God? I think there's a few helpful things to notice. First, curses are serious because sin is serious. Curses are serious because sin is serious. By the time you read the prophets later in Israel's history, you will know that Israel screwed up big time. Idolatry, rejection of God, pagan worship, social injustice, the rich and powerful abusing the weak and the poor, widespread moral failure and despicable practices. You have to remember, God allowed Israel into the land when he kicked out the other nations for behaving this way. And then Israel, God's people, they were supposed to be holy, right? We talk about holiness all across Leviticus. They're supposed to be not just moral, but they're supposed to be different, set apart, holy and entirely dedicated to God. That's what holy means. They're supposed to show the watching world what living under the wisdom of the one true God is supposed to look like. And they fail. And God treats their sins seriously because God treats all sins seriously, regardless of whether you and I think they're big or small. To God, there is no small sin. I think part of our aversion to what some of the things that we read in Leviticus is because we think sin is trivial. I don't know about you, but I think I'd much rather a God who would cut me some slack. After all, sin isn't that bad, right? No, I hope you see that sin only seems trivial when God's holiness is seen as trivial. God's curses are serious because sin is serious. Second thing that's helpful to notice, God is more patient and persistent than you ever realized. Did you notice that God's intention for the curses, did you realize his intention as you read them? Did you realize that his desire was not just to punish sin, which he's entirely allowed to do and entitled to do, but he desired to discipline his people? And why does he do that? Because he desires to bring them back to himself. Did you notice that? Here's a couple of examples. Verse 14, it says, "But if you will not listen to me," that's how it starts. Sin always begins with failure to listen, doesn't it? Verse 18, "If after all of this, you will not listen to me." And verse 23, I think is the most obvious. "If in spite of these things, you do not accept my correction," the Hebrew word correction for correction there also means my teaching, my admonishment, or my discipline. God's curses get worse as Israel's rejections and sinfulness gets worse, but it's proportional discipline. God wants to bring them back into relationship with him. But I know as soon as I say that, for some of us, discipline isn't easier to accept than punishment. Because for some of us, it's difficult to reconcile God's discipline with his love if you've ever had bad or even broken parents, whose discipline felt more like retribution than it did restoration. If that's you, that's hard. I'm really sorry. God's discipline is not like ours. Even the best parents among us will struggle with brokenness and sin and a desire for payback when we want discipline. But God disciplines out of love. His discipline seeks restoration, not retribution. Third thing that's helpful to notice, this is not the end of the story. It's not the end. Have a look with me from verse 40. "But if they will confess their sins and the sins of their ancestors, their unfaithfulness and their hostility towards me, which made me hostile towards them so that I sent them into the land of their enemies, then when their uncircumcised hearts are humbled and they pay for their sins, I will remember my covenant with Jacob and my covenant with Isaac and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land." Even in exile, God says there is hope. He doesn't wipe them out. This is not the end of God's plan. All they need to do is turn back to him, repent, to say sorry, to acknowledge the evil that they've done, to humble their hearts and to pay for sin. But as you read the Old Testament, it becomes clear they never really did that. At least not fully. There were some glimmers of hope. And God gave them hundreds of years. He literally gave them hundreds of years. He was patient with his discipline. But they continued to fail him. I wonder if you resonate with that at all. Maybe you've attempted the classic, I'm going to read through the Bible cover to cover this year. You start at Genesis and you get to Leviticus. And it just bogs you down. It's rule after rule, law after law. And you start to think, there's no way anyone's going to be able to do all this. It's too much. And at that point, it should dawn on you what is said across the entire Bible. Nobody is without sin. Nobody is without sin. Whether you call yourself a Christian or not, none of us obeys God as we should, no matter how hard we try. We all fall short of the standards of a holy and just God. And that's a problem. Because as we've seen, God is just. God treats all sin seriously. There is no small sin, and sin means God's curses. It's uncomfortable, but we deserve the curses of God, and even worse, death and eternal separation from God. Because of our sin, we lost the right to have the highest blessing, God's presence. And so what are we left with? We're left with hoping that God would do something about it. And as you read the prophets in the Old Testament, they longed for a day when God would restore them, that when they'd experience his blessing again, that he'd do something about the sin that had to be paid for, that he'd do something about the hearts of the people that were so hard and always so prone to wander away from the God that loved them. Isn't that your longing too? That God would do something? That you would enjoy his blessings, that you'd enjoy his presence, that you'd have a genuine relationship with the God who made you without anything standing in the way. God's story doesn't end at Leviticus, thankfully. God did do something about it. How can sinful people dwell with a holy God? How can sinful people hope to receive God's blessing? How can sinful people love a holy and just and righteous God when they rightly deserve his curses? Only if their sin is paid for. Only if someone takes all the curses in their place. And isn't that what we see at the cross? Jesus taking God's curses that you and I deserved upon himself. Someone had to pay for sin. And because of Leviticus, we can understand exactly what Jesus did. Jesus is not just a good teacher trying to help you better follow rules and laws. He's not just trying to show you how to get to God. He is God coming to get you. He's God coming to bring us to himself at great pain and at significant cost to himself. Do you want to love the God of Leviticus more? I do. Take these words as a source of joy for your hearts. Galatians 10:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law. How? By becoming a curse for us. Romans 8:1, therefore there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the Christian, there are no curses left. Only loving discipline and blessing. But if that's true, what's left for us to do now? Well, notice that God asks the same of you that he did of Israel in verse 40. To confess your sins and humble your hearts. But except, it's Jesus who pays for your sin, that next part. Because how could you ever do that? How could we ever do that? Have you done that? Is this the morning that you get to do that? To confess your sins, humble your heart, and trust that Jesus paid for your sins? What's at stake is either an eternal relationship with God and his blessings, or an eternal separation and his curses. Maybe this morning you can be reminded of how the God of Leviticus has blessed you richly in Jesus. how the God of Leviticus has patiently and persistently pursued you, how it's right for us to keep confessing our sins and remaining humble. As I close, I want to suggest something that's possibly counterintuitive. All right. We're at our final heading now, permission to enjoy. And I want to say that it's permission to enjoy obedience. And now as soon as I say that, that's going to sound like nonsense to some of you. You can't enjoy obedience. What are you talking about? Here's a question for you. Do you think of your faith primarily as duty or obligation? Do you think of your faith as a list of things that you have to do? If you walk away from our series in Leviticus with the feeling of obligation or burden, that would be really disappointing. Remember, God called the Israelites to obedience and holiness. How? By reminding them first of everything that he's done for them. Holiness is not just compliance to rules. Holiness is being wholly dedicated to God. Heart, mind, and soul. In other words, God's not just after your behavior modification. He's after your whole being. Holiness is wholly dedicated to God, being wholly dedicated to the God who bought you with the blood of his son, the God who welcomes you with the embrace of a loving father, the God who beckons you to love him in relationship, even when your obedience has become cold or loveless. Obedience is a response to grace. Joyful obedience is done out of gratitude and affection, not fear or obligation. It's supposed to stir in your heart something. It's supposed to give it something to love in the place of sin and disobedience. What do I mean by that? There's a book by Thomas Chalmers. It's called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. I'm going to paraphrase something for you. In it, he says, there is no other way to keep the love of the world out of your heart than to keep in your heart the love of God. In other words, the way your heart works, it needs something to love. It can't be empty. If your idea of obedience is emptying your heart of greed, lust, selfishness, or whatever it is, but you don't replace it with something else that is greater and better to love, at best, you're going to have heartless and joyless obedience. At best. At worst, you'll fail. You'll fall back into whatever it is you tried to run away from, and it'll crush you. And it'll make you resentful towards God. I don't want that. So the question we should be asking ourselves is, what stirs your affection for the gospel? What stirs your love for God? What grips at your heart? Maybe it's the suffering of Jesus on your behalf. The thought of him on the cross bearing the curses of a God in your place. Is it the thought of seeing Jesus face to face one day without anything in between? Seeing the God of the universe as he embraces you and welcomes you into heaven, says, well done, good and faithful servant. Is it God's sheer limitless grace that covers you every time you stuff up? Can I share some lyrics of a song that I've been working in my heart this week as I prepared this sermon? It goes, every time I come running, I find grace on repeat. You welcome me with open arms, no matter where I've been. Every time I surrender, every time I fall, I find grace more precious than I did before. So I'm going to lay my world down here at your feet, and I'll look to the heavens for all that I need. Whatever it is for you, use it to fuel your heart's affections towards God. And hopefully and prayerfully that your obedience might be done out of gratitude, affection, And most of all, love for the God of Leviticus. Would you pray with me that that would happen for all of us? Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you give us the book of Leviticus, even though it's hard, even though it can be difficult and we have an aversion to it. Father, we thank you that you are holy and that you are just and you are righteous. We thank you that as we read through Leviticus, we can see just how much Jesus did for us. At our heads, Father, shape our hearts. Help us to love you more. Help us to trust you and to obey you and to love you all the days of our life.
Thanks, Con.